The subject of the Lord's Prayer is so vast that it is sometimes helpful to say what it is not before addressing all that it can be. I'm relying on other people's words about the Lord's Prayer and about praying in general because I have thought many and written many words, as probably have you. And they are still so inadequate for everything that my heart longs to speak on any given day or any given hour. So let me begin with Anne Lamott, whose recent article in the New York Times encompassed this. It was entitled, "Why I Don't Pray on the 50-Yard Line." Many of us who believe in a reality beyond the visible realms, who believe in a soul that survives death, and who are hoping for seats in heaven near the dessert table, also recoil from the image of a high school football coach praying at the 50-yard line. It offends me to see sanctimonious public prayer in any circumstance, but a coach holding his players hostage while an audience watches his piety makes my skin crawl. I do not understand much about string theory, but I do know we are vibrations all the time. Between the tiny strings is space in which change can happen. The strings are infinitesimal, the space between nearly limitless. Prayer says to that space, I am tiny, helpless, needy, worried, but there's nothing I can do except send my love into that which is so much bigger than me. When I pray for all the places where we see Christ crucified, Ukraine, India, the refugee camps, I see in my heart and in the newspaper that goodness draws near. Through UNICEF, Doctors Without Borders, volunteers, through motley old us, I wake up praying. I say a prayer some sober people taught me to pray 36 years ago, because when all else fails, follow instructions. It helps me to not fixate on who I am, but on whose. I am God's adorable, aging, self-centered, spaced-out beloved. One man in early sobriety told me that he had come into recovery as a hotshot, but that other sober men had helped him work his way up to servant. I pray to be a good servant because I've learned that this is the path of happiness. I pray for my family and all my sick friends, that they have days of grace and healing, and I end my prayers, make me ever mindful of the needs of the poor. Then I put on my glasses, let the dog out to pee, and start my day. She's an earthy person. She brings us down into the everyday. But it seems a good way to begin, and often, as in the biblical witness, Jesus did that too. Mark says that in the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. Jesus healed and taught in the crowds. And in Luke, it says many crowds would gather to hear him and be cured of their diseases, but he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. Again, from Luke, he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. And again from Luke, now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And even to the end of his life, he said to them, "Pray that you may not come into the time of trial." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed. In this passage, Jesus has been praying, and the disciples want what he has. They want to be taught how to pray, even though they have watched him, have participated with him. They want, it seems that they want a formula. It seems that they want exact words, and Jesus does indeed give it to them. Although he has shown them and participated with them for years. But sometimes we get caught up in wanting, if we only do the right thing, or if we only pray the right way, or if we say the right words, maybe there's something that can change, especially if we pray and things aren't changing. especially if we pray and our prayers aren't answered in the way that we wish them to be. Jessica Messman wrote an article recently in the Christian Century where she equates this passage to her own feelings of uselessness and futility in prayer, particularly in the light of gun violence. She says it feels futile to protest or even to pray when prayer has been deployed so often by those in power as an alternative to action. The desire to gather my children to me to bolt the door and retreat from the world is intense. She refers to the scripture where a friend knocks on the door and says, "Get up and give me food before my family has come." And he says, "No, I'm in bed with my children." She writes, "I keep returning to this passage in Luke to search the preaching of Jesus for a way to approach the God who is a better parent than I am. A God who always answers, who would never place a serpent in the hands of a child. But I keep finding myself in the friend who has barricaded himself in the bedroom. Do not bother me. The door has already been locked and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up." Of course, the friend does get up eventually when the calls for help become so persistent that he can't ignore them anymore. The calls for help are persistent. The whispered litany of victims around the world continues. And Jessica Messman concludes with, "I'm praying for the courage to keep listening and to get up and answer the door." Sometimes in our prayers we have extraneous thoughts. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but sometimes when I'm praying for someone, it goes into the litany of the things that they have done. Lamott says, "I will have horrible thoughts about others, typically the Christian right or the Supreme Court. It is miserable. I pray to be more like Jesus with his crazy compassion and reckless love. I pray to remember that God loves Marjorie Taylor Greene exactly the same as God loves my grandson, because God loves, period." God does indeed answer our prayers as haltingly or as falteringly or even as unwillingly as they are offered. And sometimes those answers come not in the way or timing we expect or even demand. I'm a great reminder of God. I say, "God, I know it's all in your hands, thy will be done, but just in case you forgot, I'll say it again." But I also find that when I keep on praying and I let go of that enormous desire to have it happen or have things change, then sometimes the words open a little bit more. And when the words open a little bit more, my heart opens a little bit more as well. This week in Jazz Jokes and Jesus, I shared a bit of a meditation, which I'll share with you now. Mary Stuart Adams is a self-proclaimed star lore historian. And so she looks for meaning in the sky, as people have done for centuries. But she equates it also to history and to modern day astronomy and modern day astrophysics. And she has a weekly podcast called The Storyteller's Night Sky. It's about a minute and a half, and it's on NPR at every week. And so she talks about the full moon, or she'll talk about how things happen. And this week, she talked about the James Webb Telescope. And if you're like me, you have been looking at those wonderful pictures. I remember last year when it was sent into launch and it unfurled its gold-plated reflector shields, and it's now orbiting Earth nearly a million miles away. We can now look at pictures that are being sent backwards back to us and literally look back in time. Time, we can see. Time, someone has estimated that we can see some of those faint galaxies that are nearly as old as the Big Bang the theoretical flashpoint that set the universe in motion some 13 billion years ago. It makes me feel young just thinking about it. So Adams puts these discoveries in a human framework. What does it mean for us? And so she found something interesting, not just in the pictures, but in the mathematical formulations that dictated where the telescope would be placed. She writes, "As a star lore historian, I've been contemplating not the images or the deep space, but the math that was used to determine where to put the James Webb, a place that was realized over 250 years ago by French mathematician and astronomer Joseph Louis Lagrange. Lagrange lived in late 18th century France and spent part of his life's work wrestling with what is known in celestial mechanics as the three-bodied problem, which seeks to determine whether there is any stable configuration in which three bodies can orbit each other while remaining in the same position relative to each other." I didn't know that this was a problem, but apparently it is. So if you want to send something into space, it has to be connected to something else in its orbit by gravity, by centrifugal force, so that it remains where you want it to stay instead of continuing out into deep space. It turns out that this mathematical solution has five solutions. That would have blown my brain when I was in 10th grade math class. But there are five solutions, and now they are known as the Lagrange points, five places where the gravitational pull of two large masses precisely equals the centrifugal force required for a third object to move with them. And so the Webb Space Telescope is positioned at Lagrange 2. So that's a fun fact that you can just impress your friends and neighbors with. This allows it to move with the Earth around the Sun and not lose its relationship to either body. "I'm always seeking," she says, "a way to center the science of astronomy in the human experience. So this inspired me to look for an idea or a cultural expression of this three-bodied problem as a human experience, as two human beings coming into relationship with one another, such that their forces are so balanced that this third element can arise. Because it seems to me right that the macrocosm is fully reflected in the microcosm." And then she says this, "What I find is a description in the New Testament Gospel of Matthew, where the Christ being says, 'For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them.'" I wonder, can this happen for us in prayer? And indeed, it has been promised that it can and will. One writer says, "When we pray, we pursue Jesus into the deep things of life, where light and darkness dwell together and neither fully extinguishes the other. Prayer is the door into understanding the heavenly realms as well as the inky abyss." So what about us? Can our forces be balanced and in relationship with each other so that Christ can be present? Absolutely. God's light has come in Christ, who is with us as we gather. And even as we look back now through those beautiful pictures and see through the magic of infrared light that has not yet reached us and never will in our lifetime, we can reflect God's mercy and compassion in the here and now of our human experience with story and song and generosity and see what happens, and especially in prayer. Jesus prayed all the time and taught his disciples to pray. Prayer was as necessary to Jesus as the air he breathed. As someone has asked, can we imitate Jesus and find a similar commitment to prayer for ourselves? I think we can. I think some days will be better than others. I think some days will be full of prayer, that every breath can be a prayer, and that we get to the end of the day, we will see how it unfolded as one giant thank offering to God. And then many more of those days will be days of frustration or impatience or busyness where we forget to pray at all. And that's where the Spirit can come in. Because in that story in Luke, as Jesus affirms, the Holy Spirit prays in us even when we forget how. Above all things, prayer is a practice. We have so much information, and we don't need more information about prayer. We need to pray. We don't need poetry or stories or songs about prayer, although they're lovely. We need to pray and to be prayed for. We can hear stories about it, but mostly it is to find our own words as stumbling or as halting or as inarticulate or richly prophetic and just speak them to God out loud or in silence or in music or movement or tears or sighs too deep for words. One of the things that I have been blessed with when I attend committee meetings here is that I am not constantly asked to open us with prayer. I cannot tell you how lovely that is after 20 years in ministry to have a committee open with somebody else praying. Keep it up. And so I'll end this with this from Anne Lamott too. She says, "I have the theological understanding of a bright 8-year-old. But Jesus says we need to approach life like children, not like cranky know-it-alls, crazily busy, clutching our to-do lists. One of my daily prayers is, slow me down, girlfriend. The prayer changes me. It breaks the toxic trance. God says to Moses, the first time they meet, take off your shoes. Be on the earth. Breathe with me a moment. Amen.